And that is, in the kingdom of God, we are all to be humble and to recognize that our God is not only a just God, He's a compassionate God, He's a holy God, and He's a generous God. Now, we have to avoid then grumbling. We have to avoid falling into the prey of the work for wages spirit. We must approach God with a childlike trust. We must not ever approach God with a disposition to bargain. It's not a bargaining situation that we have. We must recognize that all of those who are outside the kingdom are portrayed in this parable as living in idleness. We must appreciate that according to this parable, that judgments in the kingdom are not based upon size or glitter, not upon success, but upon humble service, love responding to love. If I were to cite one passage of scripture that is beautifully illustrated by this parable, it would be Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, who are these last? I think that it's obviously not an encouragement for anyone to put off becoming a Christian too long. Obviously, it doesn't feed that kind of an idea that occurred early in church history, that in order to make sure that all your sins are forgiven, you ought to wait until just before you die to be baptized. And that way you know that your baptism applies the blood that's going to cover all of your sins. There's a real risk in trying to do that, I hope you appreciate. This parable does not encourage that, which was practiced for years. But it does indicate that that person who has never had an opportunity before, even though they come to Christ in the latter years, is just as saved as you and I, who have served Him all of our lives. And we ought not to be jealous of that person's salvation. We ought to rejoice. Now, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We want to give attention to that in the time that remains. There was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. A certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, let me just say something while it's very fresh in your minds, because I've just read these verses. He's talking to Pharisees. And who are the people that have had Moses and the prophets? The Pharisees. And are they paying any attention to what Moses and the prophets said? No, they are not. And will they pay any attention if somebody comes back from the dead? In a short time, Lazarus is going to be called back from the dead. Did he get the job done? No. And then a short time after that, Christ himself is going to come back from the dead. Will it get the job done? No. Beginning with the 14th verse to see the background of the parable. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and this is crucial to understanding now what Jesus is preparing to say to them, realize that his audience is characterized by covetousness. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. Now, what this really means is that they were turning up their nose at him. They were rejecting his teaching. They were unwilling to accept that what he had to say had any application to their lives at all. So in the 15th verse, we have a warning that Jesus gives to these men. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." And when I read a passage like that, I have to think that so many of us fall into that category, don't we? We're constantly concerned about what other people think about us, perhaps much more so than we are about what God thinks and what God knows. But he said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart." So you and I may fool people, but we'll not deceive God. God knows your hearts, for that which is lightly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. I think what he is here saying is that there is a future judgment, and the truth will come out. And you need to recognize that here and now so that that future judgment is not something that you're going to dread, that judgment will not bring upon you condemnation, but indeed that is precisely what's going to happen, and he's trying to make that very clear. Now he indicates in verse 16 that the only authority that they have up to this point is the authority of the law and the prophets. And so he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. This is not to suggest that the authority of the law and the prophets does not continue. Indeed, it does. But in addition to the law and the prophets, they now have the announcement, both from the lips of John and from Christ and their disciples, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they are being introduced to the king. And the king did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And they need to appreciate his role, not to suggest that the law and the prophets were not still making a contribution. Indeed, they were. But as the kingdom of God is being preached, people are having to force their way into it, indicating that people like the Pharisees are making it very difficult for others to respond to Christ. The Pharisees had been the religious leaders of that day, respected by the rank and file of people. And yet their rejection of Christ, in light of their great knowledge of Old Testament scriptures, has to make it somewhat difficult for other people to wonder, why do the Pharisees oppose Christ? And yet they observe what Christ is doing. They're impressed by his miracles. They're impressed by what he has to say. And so it is with opposition, Jewish opposition, Jewish leadership opposition. With that kind of opposition, people are responding to the preaching of Christ, and they are becoming his disciples. And I understand that's what is being suggested here in the last part of verse 16, where everyone is forcing his way into it, so that those who submit themselves to Christ are doing so against violent opposition. In the 17th verse, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. So he's simply underscoring what he said so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded for us in the 5th chapter of Matthew. Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Now the 18th verse is just simply an example, an illustration of what he is talking about. Some have looked at that verse and asked, what does adultery have to do with anything in this chapter? Well, it does have something to do. It is a law. And this is an example, an illustration of the very thing that he's talking about. So in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now this must be understood in light of what we read in Matthew chapter 5 and also in Matthew chapter 19, where there we learn that the cause of fornication is the exception, but under every other circumstance, divorce is prohibited. So he just simply indicates that this still stands. And this is an example of the law that I've been speaking about in verse 17 and in verse 16. Now, in light of this background, then, he tells them the parable. Now, in telling the parable, what he intends that they shall appreciate before he finishes, or at least upon the completion of the parable as they reflect back on it, is this. The Pharisees are represented by this rich man. The Pharisees were rich, so were the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't really fit into this parable, however, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus is telling them a parable in which they are to literally see themselves as the rich man. Now, the rich man is not given a name. Someone has suggested that's because his name is not known in heaven. The poor man is given a name, and that strikes us as being very different in comparison with other parables. You do not find names of people in parables, generally speaking. But you do in this instance. Because of that, some people have rejected the fact that this is a parable. They think that he's referring to a specific instance. I think, nevertheless, that the truth is clear whether you accept or reject it as being a parable. I personally have no problem in seeing it as a parable. In fact, I think that there is real significance to the fact that in this particular parable, our Lord did name the man Lazarus, who was poor and whose circumstance was totally in contrast to that of the rich man, in view of the fact that there is one more miracle of resurrection that Jesus will perform prior to his own resurrection, and it will be the raising of a man by the name of Lazarus. And it strikes me that this is Jesus' way of attempting to make his teaching so clear that anyone who is willing to see cannot fail to see the truth that he's pointing out here. Something else that we need to note in looking at this parable is that it is not a matter of condemning riches and condoning poverty. Indeed, riches and poverty both present a test of man's character. But they are testing man's character in different ways. Riches tests a man's character to find out if, in light of all of his worldly wealth, he still places God in first place. Does he still believe that attaining the favor of God is more important than all his wealth? If so, then he has passed the test. Now, the test for those who are poverty-stricken, like Lazarus, is this. Who is responsible for your poverty? Are you going to blame God? Are you going to curse God and say, it just isn't fair that I should be treated in this fashion? And for a person to blame God for their poverty condition is to fail the test just as much as if a rich man eliminated God because he was preoccupied with his riches. So both riches and poverty become a testing of man's character as to whether he will rightly regard God or, for different reasons, remove God from his thinking. Now, the purpose of the parable is not to call attention to the rich man's many sins, but rather to call attention to the primary sin of selfishness. And you can be selfish, and you can be unconcerned about the needs of others when you have little, just as much as you can when you have much. So we look at this parable and say he's presenting a very extreme situation. And that's true. And there's a reason why many times we will use an extreme illustration simply because we want to make the point abundantly clear. And people oftentimes will pay greater attention to us if we elaborate in an exaggerated way rather than just in a casual way. The problem then is not riches. You see, Abraham is a part of this parable, and he was a rich man. So the problem is not riches. The problem is what riches have done to this man, and that is that he is a selfish person, and he did nothing to help those who had need. Observe in the 19th verse that he gaily lived in splendor every day, indicating that he also was guilty of breaking the fourth commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor, but on the Sabbath day you shall remember it to keep it holy. And it's easy to see in the scripture that he broke this commandment in both counts. Now, the introduction of Lazarus, he is named, probably indicating that his name is registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is intended to be seen as a contrast of the extreme luxury that the rich man portrays. And he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. This predates the days of napkins, and in that day, the rich people used hunks of bread to wipe their hands, as we today would use a napkin. Having thus used a hunk of bread, then they would throw it aside. It is probably one of these hunks of bread that was used by the rich man to wipe off the whatever might have been on his hands, and he cast it aside that the poor man here, Lazarus, was looking for in order to sustain his life. The parable also indicates, with regard to the kingdom, that this life becomes so very important because it determines what happens after death. It indicates furthermore that what happens after death is fixed. So the particular situation is entirely reversed. Now, with the reversal of the situation, we need to observe that Lazarus is not portrayed as a complainer in the present life, nor does he complain in the life hereafter. Patience is many times developed through suffering. When he is called upon to dip the tip of his finger in water and then place it on the tongue of the rich man, Lazarus does not object in saying, "Hey, wait a minute, you don't have a right to do this to me. Things are different now." He still remains very silent. And I think we can observe quite a bit about the silence of Lazarus. It's interesting, and many commentaries will bring this out, that it speaks of the burial of the rich man. It does not speak of the burial of Lazarus. Undoubtedly, the time of burial was a pompous occasion, very elaborate, much money being spent even in the burial itself, whereas Lazarus probably was buried in a potter's field because there was not even sufficient funds for him or any of those around him to make other arrangements for his burial. Hades in verse 23 is a term that means the abode of the dead. It has come to be regarded as the abode of the wicked dead, as we see its usage in Scripture. One thing that I think we have to be very careful about in studying this parable is not to make it a parable that is answering a lot of our curiosity questions in the general area of eschatology. I think that we need to remind ourselves that eternity does not deal in time and space terms. We think in terms of time and space now. But after death, those are no longer relevant. There is a separation. That is the important thing. There is a difference in destiny. That too is important. In the verse 24, this rich man is crying out, Father Abraham. Once again, we see a striking similarity with this rich man and the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee was one who took great pride in the fact that I am a son of Abraham. And being a son of Abraham means everything. In other words, my future is secure. And here's a man who, even after death, when he's experiencing torment, still lays claim to the fact, but this can't happen to me. Abraham is my father. And Jesus is showing the absurdity of depending upon this kind of a relationship for having a right relationship with God, or for being an excuse to reject God's Son and the King in the kingdom of God. Now, in the 9th chapter of Romans and the last part of verse 6, they are not all Israel who are Israel. This is also underscored in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where there are many people who believe that simply because they are Jews, therefore they are the offspring of Abraham, therefore they are safe and secure. That is not true. We learn in the last verses of the 3rd chapter of Galatians that those who are Christians, those who obey the gospel, are the offspring of Abraham. And so the Jew today is the Christian person, those who have received Christ as King in their life. So the very fact that he calls him Father Abraham, again, is a term that should immediately capture the attention of the Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking. Well, the flame here indicates the intensity of his anguish and his suffering. Interestingly, the rich man, even though in punishment and even though circumstances are entirely reversed, still sees himself in a position to require the services of somebody else. And so he's expecting Lazarus to still be in the servant capacity. Send him to me. Let him administer to my need. Let him dip the tip of his finger in water and touch it to my tongue. There are a number of things as we read through this parable that we can learn as additional lessons, I think. First of all, this parable certainly destroys the doctrine of purgatory. There is no room for that false doctrine in this parable at all. Another one is it destroys the false doctrine of spiritualism that believes that we can call people back from the spirit world. Jesus goes on ahead to say, when the request was made that somebody be sent back from this world, that they have Moses and they have the prophets, and that is adequate for them. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul makes it abundantly clear that the inspired word of God is adequate for everything that we need. It thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. And as I noted earlier, he's calling for somebody to go back from the dead. The fact simply is that a miracle will never persuade somebody who is morally blind, who is prejudiced, who is unrepentant, and therefore unwilling to accept the truth. The rich man is still wanting to blame God for what has happened. For he is saying in verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. So he's trying to make somebody else the culprit for his own status, as if to suggest that if you'll be fairer with others, then no one else will follow me here. Well, the point is that Jesus has been fair. God has been fair. He always is. It's only man's stubborn rebellion that gets him into trouble. So as I indicated, there are two that have already been called back from the dead, the widow's son of Nain and the daughter of Jairus. And then a third will soon be called back from the dead. And indeed, his name is Lazarus. And if there was ever a miracle that should have brought this parable back freshly to their minds and caused them to have second thoughts about their relationship to the Lord, It is the miracle of calling Lazarus back from the dead in view of the fact that his body had been in the grave for 4 days and decay had already set in. Well, the final line is that the Pharisees and all the others of us who ever reject Christ do so without any excuse for our behavior, without any valid basis for our behavior. Well, it's not what a man has, but it's what a man is that really counts with God. And that seems to be the primary point in the parable, that we be that selfless person, that we acknowledge the purpose of the law and the prophets, that we appreciate the role of the King in our lives, and that we let Jesus Christ reign over us. And that we not allow the things of this world to so preoccupy our time and our attention that they literally blind us to the greater riches, that is the spiritual riches that we can have in Christ, resulting from our willingness to repent from our sinful ways and to make Jesus the King of our lives.